Let goods and kindred go. He was with us in our class this morning, obviously. Do not put trust in goods, in material things. But he also says, let kindred go. When it comes to Christ, you remember Christ said, do not think I came to bring harmony on the earth, peace. But I came to bring division. That a daughter will be against her mother, and a son against his father, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, over the name of Jesus Christ. There is a place where division is the right thing, and we are to let goods and kindred go in the interest of following Jesus Christ. Speaking of that, I want to maybe make it a little clearer. Most of us who commune during the week and we talk to one another and meet during the midweek know we've already announced that that Aaron, we believe, has been brought to faith and regenerated and born from above, and we are grateful for it and rejoicing with him. We believe that his testimony is true, and Jer and I are meeting with him this week, Lord willing. And we're going to baptize this guy in the lake while the temperature is still. We're going to wait till it's really cold, Aaron, and it's a. But he is willing to do so, and we thought it was probably a good thing instead of renting a hall to actually do it in the lake if we can find a nice place that's a little private, and baptize him there for the last time. He was a Mormon. They baptized him 14 times. even the Dunkards only did it. The Dunkards did it three times forward, I suppose. We only do it once and hold them under until bubbles stop. Then they're done and it's time to raise them up. Well, actually, all joking aside, we're looking forward to it. I don't know, for those of you who don't know Aaron, we have seen remarkable changes in him over the last few weeks. And it has been a cause for rejoicing in us. He is the object of our prayers, and we're praying that God will bless him in his profession of faith, and that we are so thankful that the Lord was pleased to save his soul. We hope he has such a bright mind, but now we hope that it will be stabilized, founded on a firm foundation of Jesus Christ, and not be bouncing around. Is he, how did you describe it the other day? Like one of those wave machines that you were, it's just only faster, I believe you said. That's real fast. Yeah, he's led more life in 22 years than most of us are led in 60. And so, but we're thankful, we believe that he has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's all his work. Am I right? None of mine, none of yours, all of God. And we are very, very thankful for that. That he comes to us because he's been born from above. That's what he has. And so we're extremely thankful for that. Looking forward to a baptism and receiving him into our church. All right. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Today we're going to begin a look at the text. We gave something of an introduction about what chapter 9, 10, and 11 were about. And this is a slight test. You may respond back briefly. Romans chapter 9 is about election. True or false? False! I should have put it another way. Primarily about election. It's false. I probably asked the question wrongly. But a lot of people think that Romans chapter 9 has to do with election, having to do with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, etc. and so forth. And let me tell you, Ron, it is there. There is no doubt about it, and we'll treat it. But it's already been treated in Romans 8. Am I right? Romans 8, 28 through 30. We've already dealt with that. Romans chapter 9, if you remember, said last year, Romans 9 is about to answer the question, Has God gone back on His promises? Okay, that's the answer. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is about. If all these things that He has said up to Romans chapter 8 is true, does that mean that He has forgotten His people and gone back on His promises? Oh, guess who? What group of people say that it's true? If He hasn't gone back on them, He hasn't carried through with them. Who says that? Yes, we're studying that on Wednesday night. For those of you who don't know, on Wednesday night, we know that the dispensationalists say that God hasn't carried out His promises, and therefore, they base the millennial reign as being that time when God will finally carry out His promises to Israel. But Romans 9 through 11 will teach us that God has already carried out His promises to Israel, and that He never goes back on a promise, and that they have misunderstood who Israel was, and they have misunderstood the promises of God. Remember, I warned you this morning about trying to be too exact in prophecies and understanding God. Got to be careful. God has carried out His promises. God will never go back on any promises. But God has carried out His promises to the Jews and to spiritual Israel. That's what Romans chapter 9 through 11 is about. And so I believe that it's an important study that right now dovetails with so many other things that we're doing. It just so happens, I did not design this, folks, I just kind of did it. But it just so happens that we're talking about New Covenant theology, boom, in the afternoon. We're talking about Romans chapter 9 through 11 in the morning, and we're talking about dispensationalism on Wednesday, and they all three sort of flow together. It's beautiful. I didn't do that, folks. It happened, and it is God confirming, of course. And you better believe it. He's pointing to God, and God does these kinds of things to show us and to demonstrate that it is He that is at work in these things. Let's take a look now, though, at the text, knowing what the chapters are about, and not just the doctrine of election. I think that if we look only to Romans chapter 9, the most neglected preached text in the Bible, I like to call it, is Romans chapter 9. But if we look to it only to discuss or to learn about election, or, dare I say, double predestination. But if we look at it for those purposes, we miss the larger question that I just explained to you. The question is whether or not God has gone back on His question or His promises to Israel. And there will be some rhetorical people that Paul creates to ask just such questions. Is God unjust? Who has resisted His will? You'll see the Apostle Paul use this sort of dialogue between an imaginary person and himself, asking questions to answer those questions so that we'll know that it isn't God who's gone back on His promise, but it is Israel who has rejected Christ and expected to get the promises. How so? But he's going to teach that, in fact, God's not through with all of this business. Let's read verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. What? My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from God, from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's the Apostle Paul. He really comes on strong. I just love this passage of Scripture. You can call it a preamble, I suppose, to his argument that he's about to make about Israel, true Israel, what it is Israel. Has God carried out His promises? He says that and he's talking about my countrymen according to the flesh. Let no one misunderstand at all. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the Jews here, he's talking about ethnic Jews. He's talking about the Jew that he was. He was a Jew, but he's come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Christian now. He's not a Jew by religion, by Judaism, but he has come to faith and is an ethnic Jew. He's an Israelite. Indeed, he'll boast at other places, in Galatians and other places, that he is a Benjamite and that he is of the first order, a Pharisee, the strictest order of the Jews. This guy is no small Jew. He's a big and important Jew. But he's saying, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my countrymen. I want us to learn this morning several things about this passage that I believe are not substantive when it comes to what he's going to teach, but the attitude that he brings to this teaching. And the attitude that we need to reflect as we explain the gospel, as we explain God's business in the world, we need to express it in the same way that the Apostle Paul does. When we're sharing with people, he's writing this letter to the Romans. He is, by this time, the Apostle Paul is hated by the Jews. They believe that he's a turncoat. A heretic, a turncoat. He has gone against Moses. He's teaching against Moses. He's teaching against our law. And he's not a Jew anymore. He's turned away. But he says, no, not at all. That he's a Jew of the first sort. Indeed, and that he cares for them, and that it is produced, and the fact that they are accursed from God. By now he's saying, Israel is accursed from God. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, in order for him to say, I wish that I were accursed, it is to say that they are accursed. And in fact, that's true. In the book of Acts, it says that. That God has, that they are accursed for God, for the sake of God. From the perspective of God, Israel has been accursed. Anathema. Wow. And so it's beginning to look like he's going about preaching this this good news that Israel is accursed and God has turned from them and has extended himself to the Gentiles. All of this is designed to cause true Jews all kinds of grief. And so they despise him. And what is his reaction? Does he want his pound of flesh? What was in Moses when Moses stood up there and these idiots had just produced a golden calf and bowed down to a golden calf? What was in Moses that made him stand up and said, God, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book that you have? What? Does anybody understand that kind of devotion? No, we don't understand it. It's supernatural. That's an expression of love and concern that is not your average expression. This is Moses. It comes from God. Of course it comes from God. It is a supernatural God. And by the way, it's a very good point, Eric. I tell the truth, what? In Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is not a human kind of expression. He doesn't have that. I would imagine the Apostle Paul, I've read something about from historians, Ramsey and a few others, and they speculate about what the Apostle Paul must have been. And he was a fiery little rascal. short, balding Jew or something like that. Very fiery. And probably was fairly intolerant during his... Because he was chasing after the Christians, ready to kill them. And ready to persecute them and kill them and to take them into custody. No, he was not given over to this kind of blather and sissified kind of stuff. This was a strong man. And yet he says here, I'm in deep anguish over my brothers according to the flesh. He's like Moses. And I'm almost sure that he had Moses in mind in that scene from Exodus when he said this here. He knows of that spirit. And it's in the same vein. Are these men really wishing to be blotted out? Well, let me say, they know that they cannot be. But at the same time, they are saying, I wish that I could, if you're going to be that way. It's an if-then kind of proposition. The Apostle Paul has just written chapter 8 and the final part of chapter 8, where he says, nothing separates us from the love of God. Do you think that same person would say, I wish that I were accursed from God and damned from God? He knows that it's not possible. But he said, if it were, that would be kind of my prayer. For my countrymen's sake. Do you have that kind of love for the lost? For those who hate your guts? They hated him. He was a rebel. He was a turncoat. He was all that kind of stuff. And he turns around and stands between God and the Jews and says, I'm in deep anguish. And would wish myself accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, they had thought that he had gone his own way, and boy, did he ever take them to task as he traveled around. And as you all know, if you've studied with us very long, the Apostle Paul was dealing with something that we have in the modern day, politics. In that day, it was religion, and today it's politics. Truth squads. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? A person gives a speech in an area, a politician, and then in comes the opposing political party, and they have a speech the next day, sometimes even the same day, where they expose the truth squads. And that's exactly what was happening with the Apostle Paul. He would go to Philippi. And he would preach there, and he'd go to Thessalonica, and he'd preach there. And every place he went, to Antioch, to Philippi, to all of those Jews traveled right after him, a group of scholarly Jews criticizing him and trying to teach why you shouldn't believe this, the Apostle Paul said. You remember the Galatian error? The Galatian error was, you're wanting to go back into the old law, and these guys would come into town and say, sure, you can worship Jesus, but you got to worship Moses. I mean, you got to have the law, you got to circumcise your men and all this kind of good stuff. And the Apostle Paul excoriated them for that, saying, you fools, do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. He called them fools. Now, you can understand then why the Jews didn't like the Apostle Paul. But can anybody explain to me this so-called cold-hearted, misogynist Paul says, I got deep anguish of heart for my brothers according to the flesh, for my countrymen. Huh? Is this some cold-hearted Jew? Not at all. This is a man who knows his Savior. Who knows Christ, who knows the grace of Christ, who was converted on the road to Damascus, and knows that salvation is of the Lord. Amen. No one needs to ask this guy about the sovereignty of God. I think the Apostle Paul knows. He knows about the sovereignty of God. He knows that he didn't save himself. He knows that it wasn't of his own free will. And we're going to learn that the Apostle Paul said in chapter 9, it's not by the will of man or by the strivings of men, but by the will of God that we are saved. And so this is the Apostle Paul that I want to present to you and look at this thing called his attitude. At least four aspects of it. One, the cause of it. The cause of his anguish. And secondly, the depth, how deep it goes into his heart. And how authentic, thirdly, it is. It was genuine, authentic. And then finally, the results of it. What does it produce? And the same thing is we need to take this sort of an attitude as we're dealing with those that we love. Does anybody have any family members that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Ha! Do we love them? You betcha. And should our hearts be in anguish for them? Of course. Do you understand that unless they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, your loved ones are going to perish in hell? Now, I don't know about you, but that isn't something I like to go around and slap people in the face with. That causes anguish of heart. And there are times when I get, if ever I'm going to get depressed or something, it'll be thinking about my own parents who died without Jesus Christ. I don't even want to see. I don't want to have any idea of what's happening to my father. Didn't know Jesus Christ. He's suffering in hell. There's no way to paint that good. And there's no way to avoid the anguish that's in your heart. Now, my father was not what you would call a loving kind of guy. He probably had a lot more faults than the Apostle Paul. I used to call my father was a, what do you call it? An unbiased, he hated everybody. Equal opportunity hater. He hated blacks. He hated Jews. He certainly hated Catholics. He hated everything that there was that he knew in his brain. He hated it. Except the red man chewing tobacco, which he ate and killed him. So, I'm sorry. He hated everybody. And he certainly didn't have any desire to know Jesus Christ. And he said, if I die, I'm just like a dog. I just quit existing. No, you don't, I said. I said, would that it were true. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Would that it were true that you would just disappear. But I told him, I said, but it's not true. You will be judged and sent to hell. Wow. Change him? Not at all. No. Because except a man be born from above, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Well, that causes anguish of heart for me, but it's not just my father. He's long gone. I have no ability to do anything about my father. But there are many of people in your families that are still alive and well, and that we can testify to them, and we can appeal to them, and we can send this gospel to them, but we must do it with an anguish of heart, knowing that we're driven by this love that we have. We don't want anybody to perish. Do you want anybody to perish? I'm telling the truth when I go to the men's mission. I say, I want every man in this room to be saved. I do. Does that mean they will be? Hardly. But I want them to be. If I'd had my way, I'd like for them all to be. I'd like for all of my family to be saved. Are they? No. They will not hear. Their natural minds do not want the things of God. And unless they're born from above, they shall never see the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but that is the cause of the anguish of the Apostle Paul, was that they had rejected Jesus Christ. The very people that had all the advantages, and he outlines them. He said that the law, here was God showing them favor out of all the people of all the world, and they rejected him, and appeared to the Gentiles, and they didn't deserve anything, got no advantages, and they accepted him. What an irony. That the very ones to whom he came into his own, and his own received him not, John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Not of the will of man, not of the will of blood, but of the will of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And through their fall, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. But it caused anguish in his soul that they had rejected the very one. The Messiah, their Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke of, the one that Zechariah spoke of, the one that the book of Psalms predicted, all of those, even Moses, for Moses spake of me, amen, and Abraham spake of me, the entire old scriptures, Jesus said to him and chastised them and saying, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Jesus Christ was the life. And he was the hope of Israel. He's the king of Israel. And I don't know why none of the New Testament writers wrote about it, but especially the Apostle Paul. You remember that caption above the cross. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Wow. He was King of the Jews. He is King of the Jews. And the Gentiles. Wow. And they had rejected him. Indeed, they hated him. We will not have this man rule over us, they said. Crucify him! Crucify him! They hated his guts. That was the cause of the Apostle Paul's anguish. The depth of his anguish is hard to capture. But he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Those words in the Greek are what we call it emphasized. And it talks about the depth of, and I'm using the word anguish because I think it's more than your average sadness. That he spent a lot of time thinking about it. That it hurt his heart and that he was in anguish about the fact that Israel had been accursed from God because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Guess what? It applies to you too. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're accursed from God. I don't know how to say it in any plainer sense. But that's what the depth of his anguish is so deep that he uses the Moses complaint. If you will not, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my countrymen's sake. According to the flesh. I could wish myself accursed from Christ, the Apostle Paul. Now I want you to know that many trees have been felled to produce the paper to write the books on the arguments that have occurred on whether or not the Apostle Paul was saying, write me out of your book. Now, I think it's silliness, frankly. The Apostle Paul has just taught us through 8 chapters of the book of Romans about God's purpose in election, God's predestination, and all of those kinds of things. And are you saying that the Apostle Paul saying, change all of that, Lord, and simply write me out of your book? Nonsense. He is pointing out the depth of his anguish would almost cause him to pray that if it were possible. It's pretty serious. I think Moses was just as deep, don't you? Wow. And in both occasions, they are talking about people that hate him. As for this Moses character, don't you just love the words? As for this Moses guy, we don't even know what happened to him. He had been up in the mountains for 40 days. And I just love it. All of the people down there say, we don't know about that Moses guy. Give us a God that will go before us. I mean, he had every reason to hate these people. I mean, they were just awful. But he loved them. With a love that transcended a kind of a, by the way, that love, notice that it cost how many? 5,000? Yes, Moses loved the Jews, but he also loved God and responded to God. And God, he said, get the Levites, take your swords and go in there and kill a bunch of people. 5,000 men. Was it over? No. It says that God plagued them. That's what it says. Even though he forgave their sin, God plagued them. And by way of punishment and chastisement. We read from the book of Hebrews this morning. What is God's chastisement for? For learning. And for our improvement. And he was gracious to Israel even though he punished them. He was gracious to them and brought them to the promised land. Amen? That's true. Wow. The depth and the cause of his anguish, the rejection of Christ, the depth of it is so deep that we can't even humanly quite grasp it. But I can tell you where it's from. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I just had a conversation with Aaron about in his new life of faith. Conscience is something given by God. But you know, you can cauterize your conscience. Seared conscience. Thank you. He's my Karl Rove. He's my brain. Just what Karl Rove is to the President Bush is Aaron is my brain. He gives me the words that I need. Sear your conscience. You ought to always listen to your conscience, but the best conscience to listen to, and the reason that he invokes it here, is that it is his conscience as has been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. That is a reliable conscience. And that's what he's saying, and that's what makes it so deep, is what it is. And my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He wants you to know he's serious. He's serious about his anguish for his brothers. It's so deep that it seems to actually paint his character and must cause him anguish from time to time. Thirdly, that it is really his. That it is belongs to him. It's an authentic kind of thing. It is not fake. You got to think about this as you think about your family members, your relatives, your friends, and all those that are not yet in Christ. Do you genuinely desire their conversion to Christ? Is it authentic? Your anguish? I hope so. If it is, it will drive you. It will drive you, because how are they going to be saved? How are people saved? Faith cometh by, and hearing by the Word of God. If they don't hear the Word of God, can they be saved? No! Who's going to give them the Word of God? Us. It's either, now here, I don't want you to play this game. There are some people that say, well, God will send the man at the right time. When in fact, you have opportunity. Maybe you're the man. Maybe like the prophet said to David, Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Take this message. Convey it to these people. I know that when you're talking about family members, just as in my family was always suspicious of my conversion. Always suspicious. Vic? Yeah, sure. I understood that. See, they knew me. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand the saving grace of God. They didn't understand that all of those things could be wiped away. And that, as Isaiah says in another chapter, and I shall be washed as white as snow. Hallelujah. You know, I don't understand the grace of God, but once I had it, I wanted to share it with my family. And I wanted to share it with those that I cared for. And yet they turned and rejected, just like the Jews did for the Apostle Paul. I'm sure that he wanted to share it with them. But they rejected it. But he has a genuine, deep anguish for his brethren according to the flesh. I think we should extend that further. And not just for your loved ones, not just for your friends, but to your neighbors. To all people without Christ. We ought to be driven to your enemies, those who hate you. And be kind to those who hate you and spitefully abuse you. That's what the scripture says. We've been called to a supernatural love of expression by telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can explain it. No one can, because it isn't the kind of puffy love and stuff that people think about all the time in today's world. But it is a strong love. Deep and abiding. That knows like you love a child. That knows that unless you chastise that little rascal, all parents take note, Jaron, you read it this morning. That if you don't chastise that young man, child, whatever, you don't love that child. It's true. If you don't chastise and teach and discipline your child, you don't love him. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 11 was, or 12 was talking about. That God treats you as sons, and therefore He chastises you, and He raises you up in discipline. You don't get by easy with this godly parent. When God is your father, He knows how to whoop up on you. To put it bluntly, doesn't He? If you're trusting one thing, and you get comfortable with it, God knows how to snatch it away from you. And then all of a sudden, what little confidence you had in that is gone. Never do that. Our trust is in Him. Always look into Him. All things that He gives you. Everything that He gives you. The peace of life. I'm talking about the beauty and stuff. We saw the... I know, we're a little goofy, sitting out in the lawn watching butterflies and rejoicing in the power of God. How sovereign He is in a little butterfly. Wow. Most people don't see the sovereignty of God in butterflies or in green trees or in flowers that you can't explain or those little, what are those guys? Hummingbirds. Little hummingbirds that want to get right in your face. And wow. And yet we do. We enjoy that moment. Knowing that everything that we have, everything, comes from God. I think that we need to live our lives in that awareness. As R.C. Sproul put it, de coram Deo, in the face of God. You live your life coram Deo, in the face of God, as though you were exposed to God. Live that way. No, I think that's great. And then in that attitude of genuineness of your concern for other people, that finally, the results of this anguish, what did he do? Okay, I don't know where I got this, but I'm going to... The result was his prayer for Israel. He prayed for those, his brethren, according to the flesh. This Apostle Paul, he doesn't record too many of them in the Scriptures, but he prayed for them. The results of this anguish caused him to cry out to God for his countrymen, according to the flesh. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He prayed for those that despised him and hated him. And that is the ultimate fruit of our own anguish that we have. Now, you cannot... realistically, you cannot batter your beloved ones and friends into believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen that way. You can do lots of things, but the primary thing you need to do is two things. One, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so give them the word of God. Two, pray for them. Those are the fruits of love. One, a faithfulness to preach the gospel and to tell other people about Christ. And two, to pray for them fervently. Folks, we have made an effort this year to become a more prayerful church. And I'm pleased with some. But some of us are still not yet concerned about our prayers. And we need to be more concerned about the life of prayer. I could cite a number of people. I've got some quotes here, but I'm not going to do it in the interest of time. But a person with a Bev, you quoted one this morning, I think, in the bulletin. Where's that at? There it is, from Jim Eliff. in the announcements in the insert. Do you feel your need to pray? A person who has no need to pray cannot be living by faith. Prayerlessness says, I am sufficient in myself for everything required of me. But is that so? And do you not grieve God by your persistent self-sufficiency? The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If you are a Christian, claiming to following Christ, claiming to be His follower, you ought to be talking with your Father who is in heaven. We call that prayer. I cannot tell you how simple that is, and yet at the same time, I know that it is not easy to become a prayerful person. But I am encouraging you, like the Apostle Paul, like us, like all, that we attend to this duty. It's a duty and a privilege to pray for those that have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we mentioned Aaron's name in prayer? And now look, does God carry out His promises? All the time. He never misses one. All the promises of Christ are yea and yea in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opening volley, if you will, from the Apostle Paul as he prepares and lays the groundwork for one of the most doctrinal passages in all of the Scripture. And yet it is begun with an expression of deep anguish and indeed love of of his countrymen according to the flesh. How wonderfully these two things are melded together. Doctrine with the emotion and anguish of his concern and his love for his brothers. Father, we desire this kind of faith. A faith that is strong in doctrine and a faith that is strong in the attendant emotions that come from that. For You have given us the depths of both of these. One cannot exist without the other, without danger. Emotion alone, we understand, is dangerous. Doctrine alone is dangerous. These two must be melded together in the way in which the Apostle Paul does it in this beautiful passage. And Father, we thank You for Your instruction to us in this passage of Scripture. Let us not lose sight of it as we study through this strong section of the Apostle's writings. Thank You, Father, for Your great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5 says, You died for us. How can it be? The songwriters have tried to express it. Poets have tried to express it. We do not understand such love that loves those that hate them. But we know that it comes from Your Holy Spirit, and it comes from You, O Father in heaven, and that You have loved us with a love that we cannot imagine. Lord, send into our hearts instruction and knowledge about this love, that we might ask and seek, and that it might be given to us, so that we can arise above the limitations of this earthly kind of thing, and that we can testify in the Holy Spirit, and that we can testify, and that our own conscience would affirm in Christ Jesus our Lord and by the Holy Spirit, that we have anguish of heart for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us the missionary spirit in the finest sense, the evangelistic spirit, that spirit which desires to share the truth and the word of Christ with all men everywhere. And we'll be sure to give You the praise and thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.